Let's go ahead and get our Bibles out and turn to Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31. We are going to be studying tonight chapters 31 and 32. 31 being a very short chapter of 9 verses, and chapter 32 being a medium-sized chapter of 20 verses. But both of them combined are not as long as chapter 30 that we studied last time. So we should be able to get through both of these chapters unhindered. As we continue to walk our way through this section on Isaiah 28 through 35, let's review what Isaiah is teaching us in this section. He's gone from dealing with the worldwide implications of the Messianic kingdom right back to talking about a local crisis, very similar to what he did in chapters 7 through 12. But this time, instead of Ahaz being king, we've got his son Hezekiah reigning. And rather than the Syrian Empire and the Israelites being the threat, now it's Assyria as a threat. And rather than Assyria being the temptation to get help, as it was in chapter 7 through 12, now Egypt is the temptation. And so really what we have going on here in this section are very similar things to what we saw in chapter 7 through 12. And the message of trust that he's going to give us in this section is leading up to that grand finale in chapter 37, where we are going to see the demonstration of God's predictive word. Now, as we talked about last week, there are three main objectives that Isaiah is trying to accomplish in these 8 chapters. Number 1, Judah will be both judged and saved from the current threat. Number 2, Egypt, that old abusive boyfriend, is not going to be the one to come and save Judah. And number 3, when it is time for Assyria to be destroyed, God is going to be the one to do it. Now, as we've already talked about, Isaiah divides these 8 chapters into 6 woes. As you can see on the chart, the first 3 woes deal with the principles of the current crisis, and the last 3 woes apply those same principles. And just as we saw in chapters 13 through 27, there are repeated themes horizontally, meaning as we study woe number 5 tonight, what we're going to see is a repeat of a lot of the principles that were laid out in woe number 2. So for example, back in chapter 29, verses 1 through 8, the point was made that though the destroyer seems fierce, God has them on a very short leash. He's not going to leave the last word to them, even if divine intervention seems to be coming at the 11th hour. And now, as we're going to see in this fifth woe, in the first 5 verses of chapter 31, God is going to specifically apply those principles from the first 8 verses of chapter 9 to Assyria by name. And then back in chapter 29, verses 9 through 14, it was mentioned the dire need for Judah to be transformed, to have this change of heart. But God was going to have to help facilitate this by allowing their hardness of heart to continue for a time so that he could destroy their so-called wisdom. And that is also going to be the subject from chapter 31, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 32, as we're going to see exactly how God's going to accomplish this through the coming of a new king and a new spirit that's going to bring about that transformation. So as we walk through these verses, I'm going to do my best to try to point out all the things that he's applying from woe number 2. And so try to remember some of those things that Bruce walked us through in woe number 2 about a week ago. All right, before we get into verse 1 of chapter 31, let's have a word of prayer. Nathan, could I get you to lead us in that?
Dear Lord, we come to you now at the end of one of your days, thanking you for the opportunity that we have to gather together, to learn about your word, to study it, to apply it to our lives. We pray that we'll do everything in accordance with your will. We pray that we'll be able to go back out into the world tomorrow and to be your light, be this neighborhood's opportunity to see your love through our lives. Please forgive us of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Come on, buddy. There we go. All right, so as we mentioned, the fifth woe does complete the thoughts of the second woe, but it also continues the thought of the previous woe in chapter 30 by re-exposing the folly of depending on Egypt, which to God is just so acutely sinful, it necessitates a repeated warning, just as he did at the beginning of chapter 30. So let's look at verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen, because they're very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And so why was Egypt such a temptation to God's people? As we can see here in verse 1, it's because of their weapons. Horses and chariots were Egyptian strengths, and Judah wants Egyptian strength to become their strength, both in quantity as well as in quality. All right, the phrase "those who go down" there at the beginning of the verse is a participle in the Hebrew language that indicates this was not the first time that they had done this. And those words "rely" and "trust" denote a settled attitude. But as if utterly perplexed by why they're doing this, Isaiah basically says, you're not looking to God, the one who not only rescued your forefathers from Egyptian slavery, but laid the smackdown on them in the process. And so you can kind of see just how shocked he is at the end of that verse for the fact that it's gotten to this point. All right, in verse 2 it says, I meant to talk about this too. The apple's fallen far from the tree, as we can tell from Psalm 20, verse 7. Actually, that you can't even read. I can't even read that. And I'm like right next to the screen. Bad picture there, but Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So as you can see, David quoting that psalm that you can't even read from the picture there, the apple has truly fallen far from the tree. All right, verse 2. This is interesting. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now, according to Hebrew scholars, that word also there denotes heavy sarcasm, as if to say, you guys are relying on Egypt. You know, God, he knows a little something too. In fact, he knows so much, he is going to bring every single one of their plans to disaster, and all the Egypts in the world will not be able to stop him. And as we see at the end of the verse, not only will he judge the wrongdoers, but he will also judge those who aid them in their sin. The so-called wise behind this political alliance with Egypt were in fact not wise at all. And this is our first tie-in to woe number 2, where in chapter 29 and verse 14, he tells them that the wisdom of their wise men will perish. And that's quoted later on by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians as well. Because here is the reality that they seem to have forgotten. Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. However mighty these Egyptians may have been, the point is they are still men. And the horses that they so delighted in, that they wanted their strength to become Judah's strength, they were less than men, being flesh with no spirit. But the Lord is powerful, and all he has to do is stretch out his hand and flick them over like pawns on a chessboard. And here is our first reference back to the book of Exodus. Remember, in this section, 28 through 35, we see an abundance of words and phrases and references that are used in the book of Exodus. This is not a coincidence. God is trying to remind them of the futility of trusting in Egypt. Because what we see in Exodus chapter 14, verse 26, 29 is that God doesn't even have to stretch out his own hand. All he has to do is tell one of his servants to do so, as he did with Moses in Exodus 14, 26, and 27. And so the Egyptians are those who help. The wise men are the helped. And what he's saying in verse 3, they're all going to fall together. But as we're later on going to see in Isaiah chapter 4, which we're getting very close to, it's God's word that endures forever. All right, Isaiah is now going to present us with two pictures of God's persistence in the face of the enemy. Verse 4, he says, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." So this first picture in verse 4 is of God as a lion, as if God will seize Mount Zion as his prize captor, eliminating those enemies within it who are moving the people away from God. And this is interesting. In this image, Egypt is depicted as shepherds. Is there any irony in that? If you've already read the verse in that picture, you already know what the irony is. The Egyptians loathe shepherds, and God is comparing them to the thing that they loathed back in the book of Genesis and also in the book of Exodus as well. But here they are depicted as an ineffectual aid to help Judah, because while the wise men go down to Egypt, as we just saw in the previous three verses, God will come down to wage war on Mount Zion. So that's an inclusio for us in these first five verses, right? And so this is another tie-in to woe number two and Jerusalem's identity as Ariel. Remember when he called them Ariel at the beginning of chapter 29? And I can't remember, Bruce, if you mentioned this or not, because I can't remember what was in my notes. But there's two ways that that word can be defined, right? As a lion or as an altar hearth. Ezekiel used that word to define an altar hearth. Well, it's possible that both of those meanings come into play. That's very often what happens with Hebrew words sometimes. And so if the term lion was meant there, though I do think altar hearth is the more better meaning, then this would be a tie-in to woe number two. And we're going to see a tie-in to the altar hearth later on in the chapter. Stay tuned for that. But here's the second picture in verse 5. "Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it." Isn't that interesting? And so while the first picture is of his fierce might, the second picture is of his passionate attachment. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God bore Israel on eagle's wings. God, like this gentle mother bird protecting her young, and he will, I love it, pass over in protection. Another allusion to the book of Exodus, and it's actually the same word used of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And so we've got two pictures here that show us that while God will fight against Zion's enemies, he will also protect the faithful as he's doing it. God will defend and protect Judah, not Egypt. All right, let me finish out the chapter, these last few verses, and then I'll open it up for comments and questions. So given this assurance, what must they do now? Verse 6 and 7. "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel, for in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin." Now, that word "return" is the idea of repentance. And as we know, repentance is orienting or reorienting one's life back from self to God. This is a change of attitude and action. It's what we saw all the way back in Isaiah 1, verse 16 and 17, when he said some of the fruit of repentance is to cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. These guys have so deeply defected to the dark places that, as we saw in chapter 29, verse 15, they have a desperate need to get out of that and to return. Because here's the reality. There is going to be a day of the Lord. And when God reveals his grace, the helplessness of the idols are also going to be revealed. And when that happens, what he's saying is you don't want to be found on the losing side. Now, some people might say, but you know, that's they're made of gold, they're made of silver, and so they're a lot of money. But see, while true repentance may require counting the cost, it never asks for a price. That's always been the case. And God showed his supremacy to the Egyptian idols back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. And the question is, whose side will they be on when he shows that supremacy again? And also in that day, and this is going to conclude the chapter and we'll take questions or comments, he's going to take care of Assyria too. Verse 8, "And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This is what we're going to see fulfilled just 6 chapters from now. So stay tuned. It's really exciting. Most of us know the story. But just like the fall of Jericho, Assyria's ultimate defeat in their current campaign will have nothing to do whatsoever with men. This is all going to be God. And eventually, as we know, Babylon's going to finish the job on Assyria in 612 BC, and Assyria is going to get a taste of what they had done to other nations. But that word rock there in verse 9 appears to be synonymous with the word princes. And if you have a Bible where it lays out the Hebrew poetry in parallel, those ideas are going to be synonymous with each other. In other words, what the rock or the princes of Assyria represent is they represent Assyria's sure thing. But as we've already seen in chapter 30 and verse 29, Judah has a much bigger rock, right? And as that rock will pass over in deliverance, Assyria will pass away into history. And did you notice again that idea of the furnace there? The altar hearth reappears. Ariel, the tie-in to Oracle number 2. And since his hearth, his furnace is in Jerusalem, that means God's going to ultimately protect them. All this means is that Assyria is done for. You're going to get close, but that's all you're going to get. All right. It's a lot in just 9 verses. I feel like I just ran a half marathon. Comments or questions on any of this? Got any thoughts, anybody? Yes, ma'am.
Verse 3, when it says the Egyptians are man and not God, could that be alluding to the fact that the Egyptians thought Pharaoh was God?
That's a good point. Yeah,
maybe
very much so.
The Israelites are, you know, depending on him. Maybe not to go that far, but they obviously think they have the power to help them.
Yeah. That could absolutely be the case. They definitely thought that about those pharaohs and most of those, you know, ancient empires thought that that was the case with their kings as well. Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else thought that they were equal to deity. But yeah, absolutely, that could be the case with that, despite the fact that God had proved otherwise hundreds of years before that. Yeah, that's a good comment. Very good. Anything else?
We're not that far from that today. We think of, movie stars, right? Like, mm-hmm. Oh, I've seen whoever, Tom Cruise, mm-hmm. or whatever, and you're just like, oh, it's like this very special person that's almost like a deity, like mm-hmm. people treat them like that, and we're not that far from that whole, these people are above us kind of thing.
Yeah, I think it's been that way for a long time, hasn't it, Nathan? I mean, and what did the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews 11 about those men and women of faith? Men of whom the world is not worthy. Yeah, it's funny that some of the most wicked people in the world are the ones that are considered worthy. And people like us who've dedicated our lives to Christ, they don't know us. That's okay. They'll know God one day. Yes, sir, Mr. Bruce.
Man, this is another example for the Israelites of how quickly they forget, because throughout their history, they've been up and down and up and down. They'll come back to God, and then they'll fall away and come back and fall away. Well, here, if they should know anything, it's Egypt. Look what happened to Egypt and what God did to Egypt. But yet, you're turning right around. You've forgotten that so quickly. I say quickly. It's been a long time, but mm-hmm. but you've forgotten that significant occurrence in your history, and now you want to turn back around and put your faith in them.
Yeah, and I think I mentioned this last week that it's ironic that one of the first great things Hezekiah did when he became king after reopening the doors of the temple was reinstituting the Passover. Makes you wonder if how much he was in league with some of his foreign policymakers here. It's almost like he felt like the nation needed a reminder of what God had done to Egypt. Yeah. Yeah, that was the point of the Passover, right? To remind them of some of those great things that had happened so that they would not make the mistakes that they're making now. Yeah. All right, let's continue on in chapter 32. This is going to be a continuation of the fifth woe. It's going to continue on through the end of the chapter. And the theme is going to continue with the defeat of Assyria. And it's going to start to contrast the Assyrian government that we just saw alluded to in the last verse of the previous chapter with this new government that God will one day usher in. Meaning, while Assyria's rock is going to pass away and their princes are are going to be terrified, what we just read in the previous verse, look at what God's people get to look forward to. Verse 1, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly." What king? The same one that we saw in chapter 9, verse 7, whose throne would be established and upheld with justice and righteousness. The same one we studied in chapter 11 and verse 4, who with righteousness would judge the poor. The same cornerstone that we saw in chapter 28, verse 16, in which justice would be the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. There has been hardly a mention of the Messiah in these first bit of chapters here in the book of Isaiah, in which justice and righteousness are not predominant themes of his rule. This was the exact opposite of the governments that they were used to being under during that day. And I think part of this is to inspire them towards a more illustrious future. Now, we know who the king is. Who are the princes? We're not used to that terminology necessarily, but to me, that fits pretty well with what we know that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says when it calls Christians a royal priesthood, alluding to the fact that in a sense, we rule with him, proclaiming and practicing the very same qualities of character that he has. More on that in just a little bit. Hence verse 2, though. Each, and I think he's talking about the princes here, each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. The idea being that the princes are going to take on the qualities of the king. And Isaiah in this verse has given us four word pictures from nature to describe them, all of which refer to protection, provision, and refreshment, every beneficial care. This, again, is a stark contrast to the former leader's ruthless behavior that we saw alluded to in chapter 29, verses 20 and 21. The Messiah and his followers would not be like them. They are going to be true servants like their king. And this is a similar to the metaphors used of God that we saw in Isaiah chapter 25 in that great marriage feast of the Lamb, that great banquet scene in which we're told that God would be a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. The princes will be like the king they serve. All right. And there are going to be reciprocal effects of his coming on many of those who had formerly been blind. So in verse 3 and 4, it says, "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern." Sir, I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. "The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly." All right. So notice how spiritual renewal leads to four areas of transformation. We've got the eyes, which is our perception. We've got the ears, which is our reception. The mind or the heart, depending on what translation using, is our ability to grasp. And the tongue is our ability to communicate truth. All that judicial blindness and deafness that we saw prophesied in Isaiah chapter 6 and also mentioned in 29 verses 9 through 12, all that's going to be reversed. Even those who rush forward too hastily are going to show restraint, and those previously incapacitated will not delay to speak the truth. And so whoever this king that's coming is, he must be really something, right? I mean, God could not beat the blindness out of them, no matter how hard he tried. But there is something about this coming king whose nature and his character is going to inspire transformation that judgment and discipline couldn't. So who is this king? Stay tuned. Haven't been saying that enough, so I'm going to throw that in there every now and then. Then verse 5, "No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous." Now, a fool is somebody who would lack moral sensitivity. It's the same word for Nabal that's used in the story of David and Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. A rogue, or some of your translations say scoundrel, is one who is into self-advantage at the expense of others. And worldly societies, as Nathan just brought up earlier, have always accorded fame and honors to people who were unworthy. But now that the coming king is going to usher in clarity of eyes and ears and heart and tongue, true character is now going to be discerned. As we saw in chapter 11 and verse 3, the Messiah will not judge by what his eyes and his ears hear, or his eyes see and his ears hear. He will be able to see through to the truth of the matter, and even his princes, as they are trained, are going to be able to do it to a great extent, though certainly not as perfectly as the king will be able to. Verse 6, though, "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right." Why the exhaustive description? When you're reading these two chapters, that almost seems a bit out of place. I wonder if this is not designed for the king's princes, who, like the king, want to discern and understand the motives that drive evildoers. I mean, the fool speaks and acts in certain ways because his heart is the way that it is. And we know from James chapter 3, verse 3, that the tongue gives the heart a voice. This attitude toward God breeds an attitude of contempt toward man, just as that fool Nabal had toward King David. And fools are dangerous because they set out to accomplish evil. They are dedicated to iniquity. The rogue, though, is one who has to have his way no matter the cost. He knows how to manipulate the legal process. He knows how to use slander to turn others against his opponents. He knows how to get rich through deceit, and he has all the weapons, all the leverage to do so, even if his opponent is clearly in the right. And so if it were not for the king's reign, these fools and these rogues that are being described here would likely continue unhindered, never exposed. But in contrast, verse 8, the nobleman devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So on the contrary, the noble are going to be exposed for their nobility. Knowing God supplies all his needs, he can afford to be generous toward God and to other people. And this is because he is the king's prince. Does that make sense? This is talking about an ushering in of a new society, a transformation as a result of the king and the princes who serve him. That's us, Christians, I believe. Any thoughts on that before we keep going?
And like kind of verse 1 and 2, you know, it kind of makes me think a lot of the Psalms, but you just get this righteous king. And then in verse 2, it gives you those four things. And each of them are really, if you look at it in a good evil standpoint, but it's this thing that attacks you. And I mean, if we've all maybe, I don't know that we have a lot of windstorms around here. Nathan might be able to tell us about them from Kansas, but yep. Shelter in that storm, or if you're somewhere really, I mean, just really, really thirsty, or on a hot day, when you finally get shade, when you finally get, I mean, it's relief. It's just this place of refuge. And that idea, I mean, that physical thirst or that physical need to get out of this storm, and when you find that protection, that's what God is to us. And I mean, it's more than just a thing. I mean, I tie those things to a feeling that when we've been in those situations, when you get out of it, you're so relieved. And that ability to trust in God to that level is very powerful.
Yeah, it's basically what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about letting our light shine before men in such a way that when they see us, they glorify God. Yeah, they see us, they see God in us. Yeah.
So we did a whole lesson in the wilderness class on the wilderness in Isaiah. And Isaiah picks up all of these themes of what happens to a nation when sin comes into it. And, you know, all the way from Genesis 3 and 4 onward, when sin comes, the land is cursed.
Yep.
And the analogy we used in class, maybe not the best one, but is the Lion King. You know, when the lions are in control, the rightful kings over the Serengeti, you know, or Pride Land. Yeah, that's what it's called, the Pride Land. You know, everything's in order and everything is lush and green, but when the hyenas come in, you know, and they just they're selfish and they're just there to devour, and that's kind of a picture of what happens in the world. Mm-hmm. When the wrong kind of leaders are in charge, the world just becomes a dry, weary, fruitless place, you know, and mm-hmm. Isaiah has so many, you know, pictures of that, and I think when the right people come back into control, well, then everything becomes lush and green again. Mm-hmm. I think you see that here.
Yeah, and he's dropped that several places already about the land, and he's going to do it again in the last half of this chapter. And as you, I know you know, and probably some others, he's really going to start to build on that chapter 35 and 40 as well, which I'm assuming you probably use chapter 40 in your class. Yeah, so yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, it's one of the reasons why when they went into Babylonian captivity, God talked about that, giving the land its Sabbaths, its Sabbath rest. I mean, giving the land a break from all the evil. I don't want to. You can get political when you say this. I mean, but it's true that Christians are the worst environmental threat on this planet. And I'm not talking about what the left tries to push out there. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just a fact. We, by our very sin, we mess up the earth and the land. So, yeah, good comments. All right, let's keep going. Now, keep in mind the pendulum swing that we see in Isaiah, because part of what needs to happen before the ushering in of this new society is there's got to be a purging of the old in judgment. And this judgment is also going to be extended toward Judah's women. And we, if you remember all the way back in Isaiah chapter 3, we did see an issue with the Judean women who were contributing to Judah's downfall. Not much has been said about them since then, but God's going to have some things to say about them in this chapter. Verse 9, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you'll be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come." You know, the women of my grandparents' generation were more impoverished, and there was very little ease because they had to scratch and claw their way through life. And I know some of us can relate to what we saw them go through. But I tell you what, they developed that virtuous character that comes with that lifestyle. But these women were living indulgent, self-focused lives with no thought beyond their wardrobe, and who were at ease because of their prosperity. And what this has done to them is it's lulled them into apathy toward the dangers at hand. And so what God is telling them is you need a shot in the arm. God is going to take away those sure things from them that they came to expect from their crops and from their fruit gathering. And all this is designed to shake these women from their complacency. Verse 11, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughter. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city." All this is related to Sennacherib's siege in 701 BC that we're going to see in chapters 36 and 37. As a result of Assyria coming in and ransacking the land of Judah, the land became desolate and unproductive. And in view of this inevitability, God is calling on Judah's women to strip themselves of all that fancy clothing and to replace it with clothes of mourning in order to express the repentant heart that he is looking for. He is trying to wake Judah up to the tough times that are about to arrive before it actually arrives, so that they'll have an opportunity to repent out of principle and not compulsion. And it is always better to repent out of principle rather than compulsion. Verse 14, "Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks." In other words, previous fortified structures intended to house and defend the people, such as those that Uzziah and Jotham had developed, they're now going to be populated by animals. This transition is the price for Judah's sin. Here's the point. The messianic kingdom that Isaiah has been foreshadowing here in the beginning part of this chapter simply cannot come until this unrighteousness is first purged. That's the idea. But fortunately, that word forever that we see there in verse 14 actually has an end to it, right? Because in verse 15, he says this, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, And here's the idea of the wilderness. And the wilderness becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field is considered as a forest. In other words, this judgment is to precede what we are very familiar with, an eventual outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, make sure you understand what that is. That is not the scattering of a few drops here and a few drops there. This is a pouring out. It's not from men. It is from on high. This is another tie-in to woe number two, where in chapter 29 and verse 10, he mentioned a need to pour over you a spirit of deep sleep. And the idea behind that verse in 29 verse 10 is that they were so hard-headed, they were going to need to sleep this thing off. But once judgment has served its purpose, he's going to awaken them with this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is what's going to cause the land to bear fruit. A reversal of verses 13 and 14. He was talking about physical fruit in verses 13 and 14. What kind of fruit is it that the Holy Spirit produces? Well, we know from Galatians 5 what that is. It's the fruit of the Spirit, or all these virtues, all these qualities from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit, in other words, it is the ultimate fertilizer. Only it can restore what man's sin destroys. Don't miss this symbolism of the wilderness and the fertile field, because as we just mentioned and David mentioned as well, we are going to start to see a lot of this kind of language in the upcoming chapters. And what are those two virtues that we keep seeing coming up over and over again when messianic principles are at play? We keep seeing these two twin virtues of justice and righteousness. Look in verses 16 and 17. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Now remember that righteousness is a conformity to God's holy standard. That's the measuring line from 28 verse 17. And then, that's the plumb line. Justice is what upholds these standards. That's the measuring line, okay? It's the idea that we saw from verse 1 in that the presence of God's unique people will lead other people to being honored and treated fairly. Justice and righteousness, in other words, is what drives these fruits of the Spirit. It's almost as if the Messiah and the Holy Spirit and their connection are very well connected. And we know that that's the case from the New Testament. All right, that was the first bell, right? In contrast to the careless ease and false peace of verse 9, look in verse 18. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places, meaning the comfort and the complacency that those women were trying to achieve from verse 9. Not only will it be interrupted, but it's actually going to be replaced with not just a pretense, but a true security and one that only God can offer. And as we saw in chapter 11, no ravenous animal is going to enter into God's pasture to destroy his flock when this messianic kingdom comes. They're either going to conform to his standards or they're going to be destroyed. And I love the epilogue. It sort of sums all these ideas up in verses 19 through 20, summarizing the abrupt transition from disaster to blessing, which began in chapter 31, verse 1. He says in verse 19, "And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low." I take this to mean that sinful Judah is going to be laid very, very low. Remember, God said that Assyria is going to come up to their neck in chapter 8 and verse 8. Only judgment and glory remain. And the idea is going to be, who are you going to choose? Which side? And in verse 20, he says, "How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey." Meaning when this happens, those of God's people who remain are actually going to pursue productive occupations in the Lord devoted to the production of good. Remember in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord, they're going to turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to turn instruments of war into instruments of peace in order to sow the gospel. And they stay near to the source as they're doing so, the living water and the animals, quote, are able to roam free. So very, very beautiful language there that I think sums up or concludes this fifth woe. A lot of stuff there, two chapters. I think we got a minute or two. What do y'all got? Any comments, questions? Anything to add to this? Yes, sir.
Yeah, so I realize that there's ultimately not going to be this peaceful righteousness and justice until the end.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a sense in which this is fulfilled today, and we are fulfilling this.
Mm-hmm.
We are those princes you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about, there was this podcast that was a tribute to Mike Ogles after his passing by some people at the engineering school. And as they talked about him, you know, they were just so impressed with his character and his humility, and as they were just going on and on about him and what a great man he was, not just his accomplishments in engineering and what he did for the school, but the man that he was, I just kept thinking, he's a Christian.
Hmm.
You know, and that's the effect that Christians have in the world. They are that water. They are that, you know, rock in a dry land where people come under its shade and they're benefited by it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what God planned all the way back then.
Yeah, it's kind of like the expression, reality is a state of mind. The state of mind of every Christian should be the one that the Apostle Paul had in the book of Philippians while he's in chains, like, oh, everything's just going so great. You know, you'd be looking at him talking and writing that letter like, you're a crazy man, you're in jail, things couldn't be worse. And he's just like, no, everything's great, the gospel's going. I mean, I just picture him like right now with a smile on his face. You know, all these texts about peace and all that, it doesn't seem that way right now. It really is a state of mind. And we're going to see some of that language in chapter 52 as well. So, yeah, good comment. All right, let's stop there. That was the second bell. Chapter 33 for Sunday. Chapter 33. That's a pretty big chapter, so we'll just focus on that. Thanks for the comments.